1 Timothy chapter 6, and this morning we want to look just at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to open the scriptures together, to meditate on this important passage. And Lord, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us, Lord, and make application as you see fit in our lives. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the character and the methodology of the false teachers. And this morning, we're going to begin a new section in this epistle. It initially begins with the subject of money and earthly riches. And it's kind of difficult to know for sure exactly where this section fits in the epistles. Was Paul addressing this to Timothy personally? That's a possibility. There are many other exhortations that are addressed to him personally after this point. Or was Paul speaking about another group in the church? Remember, he listed the elders and the deacons and the women and the widows and all that. This might be the slaves and the masters. This might be to the rich and the poor, another message. It's possible to outline it that way. Or maybe it's just a complete isolated thought that Paul injected here. I guess it doesn't matter all that much how you slice the pizza or how you put this in our neat little outline of the book, but what matters is the content of the text itself and what God wants us to know. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. Godliness with contentment is great gain. First thing we want to note in verse 6 is that this sentence begins with the word but. Most sentences don't begin with the word but this one does. And the word but obviously connects something with another thought. And it's very clear what two things Paul is connecting with this little connective, the word but. He ended his last section, previous to this, on describing the false teachers, and notice one of their false doctrines. And he says in verse 5, they were supposing, this is what the false teachers supposed to be true, it was a lie, but this is what they supposed to be true, and they were teaching was true, they were teaching that gain is godliness. If you're blessed financially, then that means that God is on your side, that you must be doing something right, that God is approving of your behavior if you have a lot of money in the bank. That gain is godliness. Now, this is almost identical to the message of Joel Osteen and others today, who teach the gospel of success, that if you're healthy and wealthy, then that's a sign of God's blessing, and therefore your life must be right before the Lord. Again, that was something that the false teachers assumed to be true, but it wasn't. And so Paul uses that thought, that false teaching from the false teachers that gain is godliness, and he uses it as a segue into his next section to teach about money and true gain and true contentment. So what Paul does in the verses following verse 5 is he totally shatters the notion that gain is godliness. If you're godly, then God will bless you financially. If you walk with God, you'll be rich. Now, we might write that off instantly, and I think we should, as totally absurd. And so contrary to the scriptures, that's not what Jesus promised. Follow me and you'll be rich. Follow me and you can expect to suffer, Jesus said. But those who teach the gospel of success do base it on quite a few Bible verses. There are a lot of scriptures which, if we don't rightly divide them, could lead you to believe that if you're godly, God will bless you with riches and prosperity. And that especially comes from a lack of understanding of the Mosaic covenant. So let's look at the Mosaic covenant, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And see what God promised to the children of Israel through the Mosaic covenant. In verse 1, Moses writes, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently," if you do what's right, if you obey, "if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to do and to observe all his commandments, which I command thee this day." So if the Israelites obeyed God's commandments, that, here's the result, "the Lord will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." Israel will be elevated. They'll be blessed above all the other nations in the earth. "And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God." And here are some of the blessings. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thine kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall thy be thy basket and thy store." In other words, if you obey God, you will be rich. You will have many children. God will elevate Israel as a prosperous nation. Your basket will be overflowing. And look down in verse 8. "The Lord shall command the blessing upon thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So God promised Israel in the land prosperity. Boundless prosperity. And I'll skip down to verse 11. "And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of the body," you'll have many children, "the fruit of the cattle," they'll have many children, "and the fruit of the ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give rain unto thy land in his season, and bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." Pardon me. But you can see how the health and wealth folks get their message. They get it right from the Mosaic covenant. And they use these Bible passages to bolster their claim, as if they were part of the covenant that's being described here, which they're not today. So there is a dispensational distinction that needs to be made. These were Old Testament promises made by Jehovah God to his people, Israel. They were not given to the believers in the church age today. And they were given to the nation of Israel exclusively, not Egypt, not Moab, not Assyria, to the nation of Israel only. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. God made it crystal clear. For example, in Ezekiel 19, God said, "If thou wilt obey my voice and keep my commandments, then ye shall be a peculiar people above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So this was a promise unto the children of Israel. Then in Exodus chapter 24, the Lord again said to Moses, the author of the Mosaic covenant, "Thou write these words. For after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel." So the words Moses recorded were for Moses and his family and the whole family of Israel. And even when we get to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "Who are Israelites? Now he's talking about the Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? So the covenants that God made in the Old Testament were given to the Israelites. They are not given to the church. Paul makes that very clear. These are not promises to us. These are not promises to every nation. These are not promises to the church. So the first problem with the notion that the false teachers were teaching in the first century of the church age, that if you obey, God will make you rich, it was based upon a faulty understanding of the Mosaic covenant. It was not addressed to the church at Ephesus, where Paul was writing to Timothy. It was not addressed to any church. Pardon. I don't think there's any escaping my coughing today. I'll do my best to hold it in. But it was addressed to Israel only. But there's another problem with this interpretation as well. Not just Israel versus the nations, but Israel as a nation versus an individual Jew. So these promises that God gave to Moses as part of the Mosaic covenant, wealth for obedience, were made to the nation of Israel as a nation, collectively. That if the nation obeyed God, God would lift up and elevate that nation and would send rain upon that nation, and that nation would prosper. It doesn't mean that every individual Jew would be rich. That was never the intention of it. And God kept these promises primarily providentially. God sent rain on one field and not on another. And when the Israelites obeyed, they could expect God's blessing of rain providentially sent in time when their crops needed it. And also, God made providential promises to them with respect to diseases. God said, if they obeyed the law, then God would not send on them the diseases of Egypt and other nations. So they would be safe, they would be protected, they would have plenty of rain. And all of this was contingent upon their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. But obviously, when God blessed the nation, there could be individual Jews who slipped through the cracks, so to speak. And there would be some Jews who were very godly but ended up poor through no fault of their own. Just as God blesses nations today, the United States has been blessed financially by the Lord. But there are some people that aren't being blessed financially today, and they're very poor. And so we want to avoid making the dispensational error by attributing these promises that God made to Israel exclusively under the Mosaic covenant that was made only with that nation, and then trying to apply it to the church or other nations. It doesn't work. That's one failure, not rightly dividing. And also applying what God promised to the nation of Israel as a whole to individual Jews. Not every Jew was given that promise. It was that God promised to prosper the nation. God dealt with that nation corporately. Just as when he sent his Messiah, when he sent his son. If the nation rejected him, then the nation would suffer the consequences. If the nation received him, then the nation would be blessed and the kingdom would have been established. Now, when Christ came with his message, there were many who believed on him. But the nation as a whole rejected him. And so God dealt with the nation corporately. So we don't want to make those mistakes in applying the passages from the Mosaic covenant. But it's not just the Mosaic covenant, some would argue. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. See what Solomon wrote. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." So when God blesses, that person is blessed indeed. And there's no sorrow with it. You don't have to feel guilty because God has blessed you. That's what God says in Proverbs 10:22. It doesn't promise that every individual Jew will have this blessing of the Lord. And making rich doesn't mean that you're going to be a millionaire. It just means that you will be blessed richly, abundantly. God will give you all your needs and maybe a pinch more. Turn to Malachi. Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And let's begin reading in verse 8. Here's another passage that the Gospel of Success folks point to. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. This is God speaking to the Jews. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And here's God's response. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that, so that there may be meat or food in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall be no room enough to receive it. Can't you just hear one of these false teachers today sending out notices to all of their hearers? Just send me your tithes and your blessings. Send me money, and God will bless you so richly you won't be able to contain it. And that's exactly what they do. And they'll point to a passage like this as their proof text, that if you supply this false teacher, this charismatic, whatever he is, guru, with money, then God will bless you richly and you will become rich and healthy. And that's what's being preached today in the Gospel of Success circles. And you can see where they get it from the scriptures. So what has this got to do with the church? Nothing. The church has never been commanded to tithe. That was Jewish by its nature. We're to give according as God has prospered us. We aren't to give a certain percentage. That's not grace giving according to the New Testament. So this was addressed to the Israelites. And the blessing was a blessing on the nation. If the nation would repent and the nation would start supporting the temple and the priesthood as they should have been all along, but stopped, if they repented and started paying their tithes, then God would open heavens and he would send rain and they would prosper again. It was as simple as that. It was a blessing on the nation corporately, nationally, not a promise of individual wealth for an individual. And so some might argue, well, this is way at the end of the Old Testament. This isn't part of the Mosaic law. Well, wait a minute. The entire Old Testament is the age of law. From Exodus 19, when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, until the end of the Old Testament, that is the dispensation of the law. It's not grace, it's law entirely. So all of the passages that we read in the Old Testament were written primarily to Israel. Great application for us, but be careful in applying Old Testament law. So, yes, Solomon wrote some passages that are used by the Gospel of Success folks. So did Malachi and some of the other prophets. But keep in mind, those promises were addressed to Israel still, and during a time when the law of Moses was still in effect. And another point we want to make is the fact that under the law, God's blessings were distributed very differently than they are under grace. Two totally different systems, two totally different approaches to God. And confusing the two really will lead us to total confusion. Under the law, we saw from many passages in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, under the law, God's blessing on the nation were contingent upon their obedience. If thou shalt hearken diligently, I will bless you abundantly. So under the law, blessing was contingent upon obedience. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." Notice this, past tense. It's not, if you obey, in the future I will bless you. Here, God says, the Lord hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here, our obedience as Christians is not in order to be blessed. Rather, our obedience is based upon the fact that we've already been blessed. And therefore, we're to walk worthy. So in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to list all the blessings, or not all of them, but some of the blessings of the Christian. The rest of chapter 1 deals with the blessings of the Christian. All of chapter 2 deals with the blessings of the Christian. Chapter 3 of Ephesians deals with blessings of the Christian. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's not one command. If you will obey, not one command. That's just a long list of the ways in which God has already blessed us. He already chose us. He already redeemed us. He already sealed us. He already justified us. He already indwells us. A long list of all the blessings that we already possess. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins in Ephesians 4, he says, "Therefore, because you've already been blessed, walk worthy of so high a calling." You see the difference with grace and law? Under law, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Under grace, I've already blessed you. Now walk worthy of that. Totally different systems. Okay, now let's go back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul says, contrary to what the false teachers suppose to be true, Paul says, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That's gain. Not that godliness guarantees financial gain. That's what the false teachers supposed. But here Paul says that a person's financial situation says absolutely zero about his character or his blessings from the Lord. So how much money you have in the bank, how big your house is, how fancy your car is, how many swimming pools you own, none of that says anything about your character. It says nothing about your obedience to God. It simply says how rich you are in the things of this life. There's no connection in this day and age between wealth and godliness. No connection. Some wealthy people are very godly. Some are ungodly. Some poor people are very godly. Some are ungodly. Most people, regardless of their financial situation, are ungodly, the Bible says. But true gain is contentment. It's contentment in the life of a person. True gain or true riches have nothing to do with our earthly wealth or lack thereof. Paul's point here is that true gain is not physical. It's not our material blessings that make us truly rich in God's sight. In Psalm 37 and verse 16, the apostle says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than all the riches of many wicked." Now notice the contrast here. The little bit that one godly righteous man has is better, that little material goods, is better than all the wealth of many mighty men who are wicked. A righteous man who is content with the little that he has is better off than the wicked man who has much. He's much richer in God's sight than the wealthy man with all of his homes. And the poor man with his little that he has, he might not be eating lobster and caviar. He might be eating mac and cheese, but he will enjoy it better than the wealthy man. Because the poor man worked hard and he earned his food for himself and his family. And that earned food gives him a sense of contentment and satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment. This is what God wants for me, to work hard, to take care of my family. There's a sense of well-being and satisfaction and contentment that comes from that. Whereas the wealthy people who may have inherited a gazillion dollars from a rich uncle, they're not always very happy people. Too often they're miserable. Especially if their gain came through dishonest practices or deceit. And if that's the case, they have no peace in their heart. They have a guilty conscience. They have no rest for their soul. They are poor indeed. And they're always going to be wondering whether they're going to get a knock on the door from the police, or whether somebody's going to shoot them for being defrauded, or whether they're going to end up in jail. They're always afraid they'll be exposed for their fraud and for their wickedness. But turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Here Solomon writes, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble therewith." The book of Proverbs has a lot of passages that are teaching us things by saying, this is better than that. And the purpose is to help us make choices, choose that which is better from in God's sight. And so here we have a proverb designed for that very purpose, to teach us that the little that a man has, a man who fears the Lord, the little that he has is better than great treasures that a wealthy man has, because often those great treasures come with great troubles and great headaches and great problems and great worries. So a little is a great treasure before the Lord. When it's accompanied by a reverence for God and a fear of God and a submission to his will. But the man who has a great treasure in earthly things, he lives in deep poverty. Because, yes, he has a lot of possessions, but for the most part, he doesn't possess those possessions. They possess him. And they are that possession of many possessions is accompanied by trouble and worry and anxiety and fear. Fear of losing them. Fear of them being stolen. Fear of the stock market crashing and all of his wealth and his whole life goes down the drain. People with great treasures who who have all their heart desires aren't necessarily happy. They're often scared to death that they're going to lose all that their heart desires. And they're never content. They spend sleepless nights worrying about the stock market, worrying about their business, worrying about a new business opening up down the street, and maybe they're going to take all my customers away. People who accumulate great fortunes accumulate great headaches and struggles, and often an unhappy family life. Because while they have plenty of time for their money and plenty of time for their business, they have precious little time for their kids and their wife. And so when you compare the two, who's better off? The poor man that has a little and he fears the Lord? Or the wicked man who have a lot with lots of trouble? Turn to the next chapter in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 17. Better, here's that same formula again. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So here, Solomon, or the author, is making another contrast, and he's saying this is better than that. Better is the dinner of herbs or vegetables where love is. It's far better for a man to sit down at his table and all he can afford is a few little root vegetables, and he feeds his family and everybody loves each other and they get along at the table and it's a time of a fellowship around the table, and it doesn't matter so much whether they're eating carrots and other vegetables. That's much better than the family that sits down and they hate each other and nobody's talking to each other, and yet they have a stalled ox, a feast on their table. Which family had the better time? What good are riches if they can't be enjoyed? What good are riches if they're the cause of so much contention and friction in the home? And what good is a dad that provides all the things that a child could ever imagine if he doesn't provide himself and he has no time for the family? Which family is better off? Which family is really richer? God says, better is the family that love each other and they eat herbs at night than that other family. And what makes the difference is not what's on the plate. What makes the difference is what's on the heart. What matters is godliness, whether the family loves each other or not, whether they are God-fearing people or not, whether they're thankful to the Lord for their provision, whether it's large or small, mac and cheese or lobster, it doesn't matter. It's the godly attitude that matters. That's what makes the difference in a home. Godliness can transform a meager meal into a feast when the hearts are content and there's love reigns around the table. Habakkuk wrote, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Oh no, what will I do? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. His joy was not contingent upon how blessed his herds were. His joy was contingent upon the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. And Solomon saw a lot of things under the sun. In other words, under the sun, God is on the other side, looking at life from a worldly, earthly view, under the sun. And it's common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth or lacketh nothing for his soul of all that he desires. So Solomon saw some men who had everything their heart desired, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity. It's an evil disease. That's what Solomon saw in the world as he looked around. Some men have great riches. They're honorable men. People look up to them, great wealth, all kinds of property. But what good is it if you can't enjoy it? If your stomach's in knots, or you're angry, or you're full of fear and worry that you're going to lose everything, and how am I going to take care of myself? Or maybe it's jealousy. Maybe he's jealous that his neighbor is gaining on him and he might not be the richest man in town anymore. So possessing riches doesn't satisfy the heart. It doesn't produce contentment. John Rockefeller famously was asked, "How much money would it take you to be content?" And his answer was, "Just a little more. Just a little more." But that was a lie too, because Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." This is also vanity. It's emptiness. It's an empty, hollow, shallow way to live, and it doesn't bring any substance or satisfaction to the heart. So what is it that causes us to be content? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. First Timothy 6:6 tells us that in order to have great gain, all you need is godliness and contentment. So how do we find contentment? How do we find this kind of godliness? 2 Peter 1:3 says, "According as his divine power hath given us all things," everything we need, "all things that pertain unto life," an abundant life in Christ, "and godliness." And where are they to be found? "Through the knowledge of him who hath called us unto glory and virtue." So we have all the things that we need for an abundant life in Christ. We have all that we need for a life of godliness, and that's great gain in God's sight. And where are all these things found? In the knowledge of him, in the Bible, in the scriptures, because the Bible is all about him. It's all about the Lord. In fact, Paul describes his writings, the New Testament, as the word of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. And by getting to know who God is and how God thinks and what is pleasing in God's sight and what is not pleasing in God's sight, from this personal knowledge of who God is and how to how to satisfy God, how to grow in that relationship, it all comes from the scriptures. And it can become ours by faith. This ongoing relationship that we can have with the one who can give us godliness and contentment in our heart, it comes from the Lord. And as the case is with so many aspects of the Christian life, it's what we know to be true, and it's whether we really believe it in our hearts. So in other words, everything's ultimately based upon the facts of God's word. What we know from God's word, things that are true, and things that are true of us, that is necessary for us to know those things and also to believe them with all our heart. Faith is the victory. Faith in the facts of God mean victory. Faith can transform a little cottage into a warm and comfortable palace. Faith can transform a meager meal into a feast. Faith can transform a low-paying job on the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak, into a royal position. And how can faith do that? By believing what God said about our position in Him and our riches in Christ. And what are our true riches? You know, there are such a thing as true riches and false riches. And riches, Jesus said, are very deceptive. They can give us a wrong impression. They gave the wrong impression to the false teachers that because these false teachers were rich, therefore they were teaching the truth, that somehow that their money translated into God's approval. That was wrong. In Luke chapter 16, it says, if ye therefore have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon or goods, who will commit to your trust the true riches? There are such a thing as true riches. And there's an infinite difference between true and false riches. Earthly riches are not true. They're deceptive. And they're deceptive because they don't last. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not or nothing? In other words, this is a rebuke to men who are trying to be rich. They've set their focus on the things of this earth, and they want one of these, and they need a new one of that, and they need a bigger house, and they need more money in the bank, and they need all these earthly things. And here Solomon says, you're setting your eyes on something that is nothing. There's no substance to it. It's like a bubble. He says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Many rich men find that as soon as they become very wealthy, something happens and they can easily lose much of their wealth. Easy come, easy go. Earthly riches are temporary. They're transient. They rot. Possessions rot. As soon as you buy a car, its value starts going down. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. No matter what possession we have, somebody could always take it or break it or ruin it. Or with me, I'd probably lose it, but where did I put that bag of gold? But earthly riches are not true. Because earthly riches tell us nothing about our relationship to God. Possessing wealth does not indicate God's approval. Not possessing wealth does not indicate God's disapproval. Our wealth says nothing about our relationship to God. And as believers, our true riches are eternal riches. Those are the riches that we lay up in heaven. As Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We have riches in Christ, untold riches in Christ. And God says, I will supply all your need. As we walk by faith and trust in the Lord, God will provide, and God dwells in us. Christ lives in us. He dwells in our hearts by faith, and He will provide absolutely everything that we need. So there's no reason for a believer to walk around as a beggar or as a pauper. God doesn't promise to make us rich, but He does promise that if we follow the Scriptures and we work diligently, that's part of the Scriptures, that He will bless us. And He will provide food for us and food for our table. And we can experience this by faith. And where does faith come in? Faith is exercised in unseen things. When we lay up treasures in heaven, we don't see them anymore. If we give money to missions, that is their money, and we don't see it anymore. But in doing so, we're laying up treasures in heaven that will provide eternal blessing. Those are true riches. They're unseen, but we can experience the substance of it by faith if we believe what God says. The reality of the promises that God has made to us in His Word, all of the reality of all of these promises, they're all invisible, they're all unseen. They're all in the spiritual realm. As you notice, the contrast between the kinds of blessings that God promised Israel under the Mosaic Law, their cattle, their land, their food, rain from heaven, crops. And notice the contrast to our blessings in the New Testament. Redemption, justification, glorification, crowns in heaven. These are all invisible things. And we don't see them, but we can wear them as jewels, as the song says. Even a poor man can be dressed in jewels if he understands how blessed he is in Christ. And by faith, he lays hold of those blessings, and he senses how rich he really is in Christ, and he doesn't have to walk around with his head down like, poor me, I'm a miserable old poor man. No, he can walk around with poise, knowing that he has riches in heaven the world knows nothing of. And by faith, he can see those invisible things. And by faith, he can experience in his heart a contentment that comes from knowing that we are truly rich in Christ. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. This is better than that. The little that God gives to a godly, righteous man, woman, or child, the little that we possess in this life is far better than the piles of money and gold that they have stored up in this life. We have what's better than what they have. And so our eyes should not be on our possessions or their possessions. Our eyes should be upon the Lord. And by faith, we can experience that contentment in our heart, knowing and really believing that what we have is better than what Bill Gates has. It really is. His life seems to be disintegrating in recent months. Our life can get stronger and stronger as time goes on. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox with hatred. If we really believe this passage in our heart, if we really believe that, okay, we don't have money for meat this week, we're going to go have a meatless Monday and maybe a meatless Tuesday this week, but that dinner of herbs, where love is, where love reigns in that family, and there's a fear of the Lord there, we're recognizing that this is what God has provided for us, and we can be content in that. It's far better on what our rich neighbors are feasting on, with hatred. May God help us to realize and to experience the fact, and this is a fact, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's what Paul tells us in this passage. You and I, as believers in Christ, are rich beyond our wildest imaginations. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're redeemed forever. Nobody can take that from us. We're justified in God's sight. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're friends of God through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts. How does faith bring contentment? By genuinely believing. And letting that faith really sink in and change the way we look at life. If we realize, as the Bible says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So whatever suffering we might have to endure in this life because we lack physical, our physical needs aren't always being met the way we'd like to see them being met. And so whatever suffering that is entailed in that, if we really believe that glory will one day totally overshadow this, so we will smile at the things we once trembled at in this life. That smile can be in our hearts today by faith. God has something far better for us in glory. And it's worth suffering in this life to experience glory forever and ever. Our wealthy neighbors, they might not be suffering in this life as we are, but apart from Christ, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. What we have is better than what they have. They live it up for a while and suffer forever. We suffer for a while and have glory forever. What we have is far better. Don't ever be jealous of what the world has and what we don't have. Keep our eyes on Christ. We should be content with Him and our relationship to Him. And that will transform every experience of life down here on earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for so great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a new life, an abundant life, richly blessed in spiritual things. Father, help us to focus on things above. And God, we do pray that by faith we might see and experience the value of our true riches in Christ. And God, we pray if there be any here that have never trusted in Christ, that even today they might put their faith in the One who died and rose again for them, that they might have a new life, a new purpose for living. We pray, Father, that You would work in each heart now. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.